Well, good morning, Mosaic. You guys doing all right? Good. I am so excited to be here this morning. This is a pretty awesome weekend in kind of our calendar year. There's a lot of cool things happening that just are part of that. And it happens to also be a pretty awesome upcoming week for us. And the upcoming week is awesome because we are part of a network that plants churches all over the globe, gospel-centered churches that are about Jesus and about redeeming the unredeemed spaces into which Jesus invites us to participate with him in the great redemptive story. And the pastors and their spouses and teams from all over the world are gathering in Orlando this week for the Acts 29 global gathering that happens every 2 years. And so we have gathered in our city this coming week, pastors literally from the four corners of the globe, hundreds of them, to come and stir each other up and spur each other on toward love and good deeds, to preach the gospel to each other so that we might go out and continue to step into the great invitation of working with Jesus to redeem this planet. And that's exciting. And for those of you here that are 829 pastors with us this morning, we are so thrilled that you're here and so thrilled that you're in our city, and we can't wait to see what God is going to do in your lives. It's also an exciting weekend because Brooke and I have just returned from our epic summer vacation time. And in our calendar year at Mosaic, this weekend has become a very special place. Somewhat accidentally over the years, but now it's something everybody anticipates. It is the one weekend of the year where we come back from vacation, and God seems on our vacations now to utilize them to teach me something insane through some insane event so that I can bring it back to you and he can speak what he wants to teach us. And that sort of unfolded over the time. As many of you know, we've been traveling from Genesis on our way to Revelation for the last, 12 or 13 years, chronologically working our way through the story of God and us in the Bible. We are most recently in the end of 1 Peter. We just finished that. Took us a little over a year, and we're heading into Ephesians next. But here we sit in this little middle space to take a quick break from that crazy journey and to say, what on earth did God teach you on vacation? Now, there are many of you, well over 1,000, that have joined our story over the last year and a half. So you may be thinking, why is this particular weekend so epic? I mean, it doesn't sound like much. It's a vacation. So let me help you understand why the rest of our church kind of goes, oh my goodness, what happened? 5 years ago, I looked back, I checked. 5 years ago, when my now 12-year-old son was 5 years younger than he is now, we were over at the beach in North Carolina, and he was standing on a surfboard with a bunch of other kids under 10 years old in some significant waves, and I was at a distance and I saw it happening, and I thought, this is not a good idea. In the end, the surfboard hit him in the mouth. His teeth came through his lips. He was bleeding profusely everywhere as he came out of the ocean. And I was wearing some shorts that were kind of like new and white, and I didn't want to get blood on them. So I dragged him across the beach at arm's length while he bled across his entire chest. And I just said, you're going to be fine. We'll figure it out when we get to the house. An epic dad fail that violated the essence of who I've always wanted to be. And God used that event to speak to me about some big things that we talked about here. The next year, we were also at the beach, and two of my boys got caught in a riptide, and I went out and got Cole, the one that bled the year before, got him out of the riptide, and by the time I went back in to get Mahari, my other son, he was already way out. I got to him, he was exhausted, and I did exactly what you do in a riptide, you know, right? You turn on your back, you put them on top of you, you swim sideways, and then make your way back. I knowing all this, told him to hold my feet, and I swam straight at the beach. Like, literally, you couldn't do it worse than that. And on the journey back to the beach, realized legitimately it is probably one of the few times in my life and the most significant time where I knew without a shadow of a doubt we were not making it out of that. Like, I was exhausted, he was exhausted. We were going to drown there. and a guy in a boogie board that saw us as the sun was setting came out, bumped into me, and rescued us and got us out of the ocean. So that was the second one. The third time we were at the beach again, and there was a shark infestation in North Carolina, so much so that they had more shark attacks in the mile of beach that we were at than they had had in decades before. And they said, it's just an odd year, all the sharks seem to have moved into our beach. And so we had 14 little children who came to the beach for a vacation. You go in the ocean, and we had to wrestle with how do we keep them in the ocean without getting eaten by the sharks. And so that whole week, those weeks at the beach were parents vigilantly watching for shadows in the waves, ready to dart in and punch a shark in the eye if it was dragging one of my children down underwater. So that God spoke through, and that was crazy. And then 2 years ago, we went on a whitewater rafting trip, and I graciously took the four of my eight children that Brooke didn't want in her boat. So she's like, you take these four, and you take the other four. Because I've been whitewater rafting, and I can guide this boat, and we'll be fine. And I took the boat backwards over a waterfall, to which my other children came tumbling onto me, and then out of the boat into a waterfall. And it was a crazy near-death experience that a photographer happened to catch on camera. And so I got to share out of that near-death experience what God had taught me then. And then last year, we went hiking in the Rocky Mountain National Park. And at the top of our hike, we encountered a giant lightning storm, to which my children that I had told them very specifically, do not run away from me because you get lost in this park, you never get found. That's real. The lightning kind of undid the instructions and they ran without me and they got lost. And I was in the dark, in ice rain, with a lightning storm, realizing that there is a very strong possibility I never see my kids again. And God spoke to me through that. Do you understand now why this weekend is like a anticipation of weekends? Like, what happened to your family? Who almost died? You're apparently on the stage smiling. So if they almost died, they made it through. And I'm happy to report no one actually died on this vacation. So that's good. So now the question becomes, what happened, right? Do you get it now? Do you get it now? So we roll out of here, and two of my kids stayed home from our Kennecook Camp, Branson, Missouri vacation this year because they're older now. So, and one of my children, Hadley, was already in Branson because she was a counselor, camp counselor there for the 5 weeks before. So we drove to Branson, Missouri from here 2 days with only five children in the car. And I have concluded something. Go on vacation with five or less children. That's the way to do it. It was uneventful the entire way to Branson. I'm like, this is what it feels like. Wow. I mean, two kids in the back seat, two kids in the middle seat, one kid in the front seat, and Brooke and I in the two front seats. They didn't even fight. I mean, I was like, wow. So that was uneventful and beautiful. We got to Branson, Missouri, and we got into family camp at Kennecook there, and the first 3 days at camp, just nothing significant happened that was death-defying. They were on rock walls and jumping off cliffs and ziplining and things, but each time I was like, okay, this might be it, then it would go flawlessly and nobody almost died. And so we were in about day three, and I was, you know, beginning just to kind of go, we got 2 weeks of vacation this year instead of three. You know, God, hopefully a near-death experience isn't necessary, but if you are going to produce a story, you got about 12 more days. I'm just saying, because otherwise I got nothing to say. And so I'm very watchful for this. And I just want you to know that my children are also now zealous for you all for the production of a story. And so I found out at the end of the vacation, two of my girls, while at the beach the second week, were in a little floating boat that we had bought because we were on the Gulf Coast, so there's no waves. And so we're like, they're going to be bored. We should get them a boat. And they were in the boat on the ocean, and they actually had the thought, nothing really has happened of significance. Maybe we should row out into the ocean and then see if Dad comes and rescues us, and then he'll have a story. By God's grace, the Spirit of God said, no, no, I don't need you to almost die to make a story for me. If I need you to almost die, I'll produce that. And so they didn't row out, praise God. But they're very much like, my kids are like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Who's it going to be this time that's going to almost die? So we're about 3 days in, and it's kind of going along. And then the oddest thing did start happening. It wasn't super dramatic. I didn't even pay attention to it much, but it just started happening, and it happened enough times over that it became kind of a thing. See, in Branson, Missouri, at Kennecker Camps, you have the parents there and then their kids, and I get the privilege of speaking to the parents throughout the week while the kids are at counselors, and then my kids hang out with those kids. And then there's camp counselors, and then there's leadership, the people that are kind of in leadership over the camp counselors. So those three categories, parents, leaders, and camp counselors, who are the leaders of the students. And over a day or so, as I was walking around Kennecook, these parents would come up to me, these leaders would come up to me, these student leaders would come up to me, and they would say things about my kids. They would say, "You have amazing kids. I mean, wow, I've met such and such and watched him." And so I remember the first one I encountered was a parent coming to me and talking about Mahadi, my 17-year-old. And he's like, "Mahadi's unbelievable. He's conscientious. He thinks about others ahead of himself. He's always engaged with the younger children, even when he could go play by himself. And he's always giving of his energy to others. He's polite to adults. It's unbelievable. His love for God and his love for others is exceptional." And I just be like, "Well, that." And you know, you have that parent moment where you're like, "Let me just show you a picture of my kids so we're sure we've got the right set." Because it would be awkward if you find out that you're talking about a kid that's not mine. And the things you're saying, it's a possibility. And so, and then they're like, no, that's him. And I'm like, wow, that's great. And I remember a parent coming up to me and talking with me just about the amazing reality that they watched in the way Hadley, who was a camp counselor there, was pouring herself into one of their children. And they said, like "Your daughter is my kid's hero now." And I remember when one of the camp counselors came up to me and they're like, "You're Hadley's dad?" Like with a sparkle in the eyes, and I'm like, "Whoa, what are we talking about?" And they're like, "She's wisdom personified. She's unbelievable. She speaks about Jesus flawlessly. She loves him with a passion I can't tell." Like, I'm not kidding. Like these, the tears, and like, "Oh my gosh, she's amazing. Can she stay here forever?" And I'm like, she's really awesome. And then Cullen, my 16-year-old son, 6'4", I remember when one of the counselors came up and they're like, "Listen, I just want you to know, man, like we're leading the group of the teenagers. So what we've decided to kind of do is we just kind of sit there and let Cullen talk because he says much cooler stuff about Jesus than we can." I'm not even, like he just speaks with such wisdom and applies it and understands it. And he's amazing. And he's so great with little kids. And he's so caring. Counselors would come up to me about Rahel, my 15-year-old daughter. And they would say, "It's our job to lift up the kids and encourage them. And with Rahel, before you can even speak, she's encouraging you. Like, I just want to be around her all the time. She's so encouraging." And I'm like, "That'd be super nice in my house." You know, you have those moments. But then you're also like, "That's so awesome." Hope, my other 15-year-old daughter, when they have this little moment where the counselors share about the kids, and it was the leadership that's over the counselors happened to be her small group leader. So they have this little award that the leaders have available to them to give to a camp counselor who's working at Kennecook if they're exceptional. So they're awards for the camp counselors. So she gave Hope the award for the camp counselors and said to us, "I'm giving this to Hope. She's a student year. This is only for camp counselors because she may as well be a camp counselor. She's that awesome." And I'm like, "Wow, that's awesome." So Hope's awesome. Rahel's awesome. Mahadi's awesome. Cullen's awesome. Hadley's awesome. And then Cole, my little 12-year-old. I'm like, "Well, I mean, he's a maniac." But people would come up to me. "Your son is so fun. He's so bubbly, so encouraging. He's great with younger kids. He lets others go ahead of him. He can converse with adults like it's a cakewalk." I'm like, "He has 7 teenage siblings. Of course he can converse with adults like it's a cakewalk." But it's so and it was just amazing. And I just, you know, you get after a day or two of that, you're like, "These are my kids. Like, our house is a war zone. they do nothing but talk back. They're constantly testing the boundaries. They're great kids, but they're teenagers, and a 12-year-old that may as well be a 19-year-old. And so they in our home, you just feel constantly like you're just fighting, you know, to try to help them survive into adulthood. And so to stand here and go, this is pretty cool. It was just a moment. And how often do I actually get to sit with my kids and say, you guys are awesome, man. Like the fruit of our war zone in our house, all the screaming and shouting and hatred that goes between us. This is the fruit of that labor. So I'm like, I'm doing it. I'm gonna gather them up and I'm gonna tell them how awesome they are, right? Because that's what you do when these kinds of moments happen, because they don't happen often. And so I said to them, listen, tonight, guys, Mom and I want to talk to you guys. Be at our room at 10:50 because the whole camp shuts down at 11. Hadley has to be back at her dorm. And so we wanted to gather them up, and the camp gets super quiet at 11 because most families are sleeping by then. So I gather up at 10:50. We have something we want to tell you. And then the kids start going into the, what did we do? Because anytime you gather all of my children in a room, someone stole something and I'm trying to find out who, right? Or someone lied, or someone, or they collectively are not doing their chores. And the whole house has fallen apart. So they know a full gathering of family. No, it's not good, right? And so they're like, well, what do we do? And I'm like, just be there. So even coming in at 10:50, it wasn't me. They're like, as they walk, I'm like, it wasn't you, what? I'm not here for, but they're just like, you're just ready. And we sat them all down, and I looked at all of them, all six of them there. The other two, you know, were still here. And so six of my eight kids, and I'm like, guys, I just want to tell you something. So I share with them what I just shared with you. And I'm like, I can't begin to tell you what it feels like for Mom and I to be in this place and have person after person come up to us and just tell us how incredible you guys are, how kind. The word kind just came up over and over again from people. How gospel-centered you are, how your love for Jesus bleeds out of you, how you love people. I'm so proud of you guys. This is awesome. And we share with them, and they kind of did the awkward, like, okay. And you do that. And then it was 11, and Hadley had to head back to her dorm, so she took off. And the other five, their room was next to our room on the other side. And I said, okay, now everyone's sleeping in the camp. Head on back. You kind of go out the room along this little passageway with a railing outside and then into your room. And so they go in the room, and I'm just feeling such a surge of, like, delight over my children, you know? Like, and I'm getting ready for bed, and they're in the room next to us. There's a thin wall between us, and I just hear this, something hits the wall. Now, when something hits the wall in my house, it is not an accident. That is not an accident. Someone tripped and bumped into the wall. No. I can hear that sound. And I'm like, oh, shoot. Somebody threw something at somebody else. And nobody throws anything at somebody else accidentally. And they don't just throw it because they suddenly have an urge to throw something at someone. They throw it at them because that someone said something. So now I'm like, someone said something and someone threw something, which now means that someone's going to say something else and something else will probably fly. And so I'm going to be preemptive. We've had a beautiful moment in our room. I'm going to shut this puppy down before it gets out of hand. So I come out of my door real quick, and Rahel is standing outside in the thing. And you know, a kid's reaction when, like, they are technically not where they're supposed to be, insofar as she was fine, but she's not in her room. And I come out that door fast. And so she saw me, and I think she just thought, like, oh no, trouble. And so she takes the door and flings it open, not knowing that on the other side of the door, Cole had just leaned over to pick something up, and the door literally flung into his head, and he flew back, landed on the ground, and screamed at the top of his lungs like someone had just ripped both his arms off. You know, like, yeah, but I mean, when your head gets hit by a door, it hurts. So he's like, and I come around that turn, and of course, I compassionately immediately engage with Cole. No, I'm like, what's going on here? And the first thing I got to find out is who threw what. So I'm like, who threw something at the wall? Wasn't me. First thing. And then the other, she did. Because that's, what did you say to her? Nothing important. Cole's like, Then I'm like, what's wrong with you? She hit me in the head with the door. To which Rahel goes, I didn't do anything. I didn't know he was back there. To which one of the other kids go, it was her. And she's like, it was not me. It wasn't her. Cole was trying to get something. So then I'm like, get up off the floor. Oh my goodness. Like, I mean, you're crying like something's bleeding. There's nothing bleeding. I mean, his head's hurting. And I'm so mad now. I'm like, get up. Get in your bed. Because all I can think now is get them in their beds. And then it dawns on me. It's 11:15 at night. The entire campus sleeping. I'm shouting at them. They're screaming at me. Cole's screaming because his head hurts. And my first thought was, now this camp will know what we're really like. Now the truth will emerge. And tomorrow I can tell them, you thought all that other stuff. Now you know. You remember when you woke up last night at some crazy family screaming at each other? It's us. So I get them all in bed, and I'm like, stay in your bed. And I do the whole, you know, like the threatening thing of things that would never come true, but they feel good in the moment. If you get out of your bed, I'm ripping your limbs off, and you'll never walk again, and you'll never have inheritance, and I'll never buy you ice cream ever, and your friends, they're all moving somewhere else. Like, you just say stuff. Like, and they're like, whatever. And you know it's stupid, but you gotta say it. And so I walk out of the door. I want to slam it, but I can't do that because everyone's awake and the door slammed, you know. And so I go out and I lean over the railing outside. And the reason I leaned over the railing is because in my home, just because I've threatened them with their very lives doesn't mean they won't throw something again. You know what I'm saying? So I'm like, I just better just stay here for 2 or 3 minutes because someone in that room is going to go, it was all your fault. It wasn't! You know, so I'm like, okay, I'm just standing here because it's coming. And as I'm standing there, I'm so frustrated. I'm so disappointed. Not in my kids, but in this whole thing, you know? Like, I can't reconcile these two worlds. I mean, how did we go from literally 10 minutes ago, you guys are unbelievable, I'm so proud, you're terrible, what's your problem? Right? I mean, how did that happen? And how are these kids that are like these Jesus-loving, people-loving, awesome kids that articulate the gospel from their heart and soul able to do these terrible things to me and themselves and each other? And now you're trying to reconcile what's real, what's fake. Are they pretenders out there? Is that the deal? I mean, really. And when is it ever going to be okay? When are they ever going to behave the way they actually are instead of this insanity? And I'm literally wrestling with all of this. Like, how do I even feel about my kids? I want to feel that way about them. I want to delight over them, but I'm not delighted. And so just 2 days before, Hadley had led the devotionals for all of the staff because, you know, she's that awesome. And she had led this devotional out of Zephaniah chapter 3, and there's this verse in Zephaniah 3:17 that says, God delights or rejoices over you with singing. And I'm standing there, and God just drops that verse into my head, because it had happened 2 days. He just drops it in. I delight over you with singing. And I was so frustrated. I'm like, what kind of an answer is that? Like, I'm asking you big questions about reconciling these entire worlds, and the best you've got is, I rejoice over you with singing. I'm like, I don't even understand. Am I supposed to go back in there and sing? Like I don't want to sing over them. I don't feel no rejoicing. That's crazy. And so I just, this verse, and it's not helpful, and I'm like, I don't even know why it came to mind, and I just kind of wrote it off because I'm like, yeah, whatever. That's probably just because Hadley said some cool stuff about it 2 days ago to all of the Kennecook staff. And I just went back in my room because they'd settled down. And I'm laying in my bed, and you know when you've had like a rough space with someone you love and you just can't quite get it out of your system, the adrenaline's still rushing a little bit, and I'm laying in my bed just trying to like, okay, I just need to go to sleep and start anew. Your mercies are new tomorrow. I'll just roll with that one, you know? And so I'm just like trying to get there, and the story comes to mind. God kind of brings it to my mind. And looking back now, I kind of watch God's sequence because he always loves to journey me through a process. So Cullen, my 16-year-old, soon to be 17 actually, wow, like this week. And so Cullen, you know, he's a typical 16-year-old, 17-year-old teenage boy insofar as There are things in life that are fun and great, like hanging out with your friends and creating photos on Instagram and being creative. And then there's other things in life that are no fun, like homework, for example. I mean, who does that? And why would you? Because it's just like someone's making you do it. And so typically, when you're in those teenage years, you're trying to do the things that you're interested in, and the world is trying to make you conform to all this other stuff. And so you have a bit of apathy toward things that are boring. And it's hard for me because I hated homework too. So on the one hand, you're like, listen, if you don't do your homework and you don't get your grades, you can't go to a good school and your life will be over because you can't get a good job, which isn't actually true, but it feels true. And you want to say it because otherwise they might not do it. But at the same time, you're also like, I get it. I hated homework too. But you can't tell them that. And so you're always in that space, and Cullen's kind of in that place. So most of my interactions with Cullen for a season were very much like just pushing him. Like, man, you got to get on this, and man, you got to get on that. Which, by the way, that's parenting. Please know, you got to do that. But I also realized that if I'm not careful, Cullen will think that I'm not proud of him at all. He'll think all I think he is some kid who just doesn't get it right, you know? Because that's most of what I'm trying to articulate to him. Like, this is, you didn't make your bed again. You're not doing the chores. You forget the stuff. You didn't all the time. I'm like, and he's going to, so one time I called Cullen and I sat down with him when we weren't in conflict. And I said, listen, bud, I just want to share something with you just so that you can plant in the back of your mind and never forget. Look, I think you're an extraordinary young man, because he is. I think you're an incredible leader, because he is. I think you love Jesus, because he does. I think you're gonna do fantastic in life, because God has made you for special things. He's wired you for good works. He prepared in advance for you to do. And so all that is true. Now, in our house, I've got to parent you there. And you are a teenager who's trying to say, you're old, you don't really know what you're doing, I'm good, and I've got this. And so we're going to fight a lot. But in our fighting, I don't ever want you to think that I'm actually thinking you are this person that's not doing all this stuff. You are an awesome young man, and I'm very proud of you. So I did this little talk with him, and I'm like, so now on occasion when we're in just a couple days, we've been at each other because I'm trying to push him, I'll just remind him, hey, just don't forget, as much as we kind of hate each other right now in terms of this, like I'm still super, super proud of the man you are. So I do that. So God brings that story to mind. Then, obviously I'm laying there and I'm like, okay. And it's almost like God was like, just remember that even though your kids are crazy, right, that there's still some space to be proud of them. That's kind of what I took away from them. Okay. And I went to sleep. Didn't think anything else of it. The next day, I'm doing my thing at Kanaka Camps. And periodically throughout the day, God just started bringing different thoughts to mind, scriptures in particular. I wasn't even sure why. It just kind of happens sometimes. I'm hanging out, and then God will just bring something to mind. And the first one he brought to mind was Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul, writing from imprisonment in Rome, is writing to the church in Philippi, and he loves the church in Philippi. They've been such partners with him in the gospel in multiple ways. And so in the introduction, he writes these words that he's so grateful for their partnership, and he thinks so highly of them. And then he writes this, and I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Just writes that little line down. And it's one of my favorite little lines that I hold on to, because for me, when I'm wondering if like this gets anywhere, because you look at yourself sometimes, you're like, why? And then God goes, remember, I am completing the work in you. So that verse just kind of rests on me. And I like nothing, because it's a verse I go to a lot. So I'm like, yep, no, thanks God for that reminder. You will complete the work you began in me. And then later on through that day and then that evening, another verse came to mind, a whole passage actually. So in John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and he's talking about what it is going to look like if we are going to be a people that bear fruit for the kingdom of God. You know what I'm saying? So he talks about the whole vine and branches thing, that he is the vine and we are the branches. And he says, like, you'll never bear fruit unless you abide in me. Because if you don't abide in me, the only way you bear fruit that's good fruit is by bearing my fruit. And that only happens if you abide in me. So the entire passage of John 15 sounds very much, because he's kind of writing it that way, like he's saying this. If you want to bear fruit, then you got to abide in me. If you don't abide in me, then you're not going to bear any fruit. So what does that sound like to you and to me? Okay, what do I need to get busy doing? abiding, because if I don't, what's going to happen? I'm not going to bear any fruit. So God's saying, my part, bear fruit through you, your part, make sure you abide in me. But then this crazy thing happens. Look at this. In verse 16 of that same passage, John chapter 15, he's just laid out this whole like, abide in me, otherwise that's the only way you'll bear fruit. And then he writes these words to his disciples. He's telling them, you did not choose me, but I chose you, listen to this, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Do you hear what he just said? It's like Jesus went like this. You're never gonna bear fruit unless you abide in me. He's telling us the principle so that we can participate with him in the abiding. But then he also simultaneously says, but in case you're taking onto your shoulders the responsibility of abiding in me, and if you don't get it right, then I'm not bearing any fruit through you. That's not how it works. That's not the gospel. I've already chosen you, and I've already appointed you to abide good fruit, and for that good fruit, to produce good fruit, and for that good fruit to abide. It's like he says, work with me on this, but I've also got it. You didn't choose me, I chose you for the good fruit. And so that comes to mind, and I'm like, wow, and God just kind of whispered to my life. I didn't even attach it to the story yet. These were just things happening. And he's like, listen, just know, just be reminded, Renaud, that who you're going to become, the finished work that's going to be you, it ain't on you. It's on me, and I'm going to get it done. And I'm the one that will complete this. So rest in that. Rest in that. Who you are is who I'm making you, not who you're trying to make yourself. That was good. It was big. And I was like, okay. And then another passage came to mind, one that kind of stirred in me. It's one of my favorites. It is, in my estimation, the greatest summary of the entire gospel in a paragraph. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, right? So in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he, again, in prison in Rome, just really misses them and loves them, and the last time he saw them, he was on his way to Jerusalem before he was arrested there, and then ended up in the whole Caesarea, and then off to Rome, and years have gone by, and he's writing to them, and in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says to them, look, we were all once dead in our transgressions and sins, chasing after the things of this world, children of wrath. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, but God, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. See, the language there was, God did this for you. He rescued your soul. And then he goes on to say, and not only this, but he will seat you with Christ in the heavenly realms. Like, you've redeemed my future. And no, wait for it. And he goes, not only that, but when I seat you in the heavenly realms, I'll do it so that I can show you for the ages to come my unthinkable kindness and grace toward you. He's going to lavish his kindness upon us for the ages to come. And like that's not enough, he then closes with this. For you are my workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for you to do. See what he did there again? It's not just about this future that's going to happen to you. Right here on this planet, I've restored your purpose. I have made you my workmanship. I have created good works for you to do in advance, and you're going to do them. And you are my workmanship in Christ. And he just whispered to me, Renaud, I've got you, man. And who you are is who I am making you, not who you are making yourself. I'm proving my faithfulness to you. You're not proving your faithfulness to me. And in the wrestle that is this life of the flesh I live in, this body of death, on this planet I live on, this planet of death, and the wrestle it is daily of how I behave, sometimes out of faithfulness, sometimes not, sometimes out of grace, sometimes not, sometimes well, sometimes foolishly, God is just saying, I got this. And then as though being done with that, he said, now we're ready. Do you want to know why I dropped Zephaniah 3:17 on you that night, frustrated, and you were like, that's a dumb answer? Well, you should go study it. So I just couldn't let go of that verse. I'm like, we've heard the verse, but probably many of you are like, that's one of my favorites. He delights over me with singing Zephaniah 3:17. Do you know the context of that verse? Do you know what's actually happening there? Do you know where that's coming from? Because you would think that he's kind of saying, man, you're awesome. I rejoice over you. Here's what's actually going on. So Zephaniah was written sometime between 640 BC and 609 BC. So remember, there were at that time, there was one kingdom left, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was kind of the central city of that, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel that had been separated out from the whole of Israel. There was a northern kingdom Israel and a southern kingdom Judah because they couldn't get along. And so after Solomon, the whole thing became a mess, and there were kings for each kingdom, and the kings were ridiculous and awesome sometimes. So ridiculous sometimes, awesome sometimes, but it was back and forth. The people were fickle in their faithfulness, sometimes chasing after God, sometimes not. I mean, literally, it was like 5 minutes apart, one room, then the next, right? And so by the time we get to Zephaniah, in 722 BC, Assyria had come into the northern kingdom, Israel, and had taken them all captive. So Israel essentially was scattered. It didn't exist as a northern kingdom anymore. And Judah, the southern kingdom, after that event, was still behaving really good sometimes, really bad sometimes, just kind of fickle. And they were in a stage of just really foolishness. And they had been for a while. And Josiah became the king in 640 BC. And from 640 BC to 609 BC, Josiah was trying to reform the southern kingdom. But it wasn't going super well because they were worshiping other gods and doing crazy stuff. And so God sends Zephaniah, a prophet, to go tell him some stuff. He's like, I need you to tell them some things. And the prophet Zephaniah comes to the southern kingdom Judah because remember, in 586 BC, in just a few years, Babylon's going to come in, conquer the southern kingdom, conquer Jerusalem, and take them into exile. So they got some hard stuff coming that they don't know. And God comes to them ahead of that exile and says to them, I need to talk with you through Zephaniah. And here's what he says. Zephaniah basically starts out saying, listen to me. The day of the Lord is coming. It's coming. And you better get ready, because when the day of the Lord comes, guess what it comes with first? Justice. And justice means it'll be a judgment against sin, because isn't it just to judge sin? Right? We don't have a judgmental God. We have a just God who judges what should be judged, which is sin. The trouble is we are children of wrath before Jesus saves us. So what does that make us? Sin, and that's a problem, right? But that's just. So he goes, when I come in on the day of the Lord, I am going to bring my judgment against sin and against all this insanity that's going on. And then he says to them in Zephaniah, there's still time to repent, but the time is running out. And then he bothers in Zephaniah to go through and name a bunch of nations that he's going to judge. That's really, like literally, he bothers to go, okay, if you're in these nations, FYI, it's coming, right? And he's like, you and you, you're all behaving foolishly. And just when you think like you're Judah and you're like, yeah, wake up, you pagan nations, he kind of brings Judah into the very end. And you. I'm going to judge you the same. Why? Because you are behaving the same way. The fruit of your life is the same thing. Now you're starting to wonder, when does he get to the sing over delight part? Because this is sounding terrible. I'm like, yeah, no, it's terrible. And then in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, the tone changes. Now it's interesting because up to verse 9, he's going through the judgments of the nations, the judgments of the southern kingdom Judah, and what he's going to bring in justice. And then in 9, he begins this journey. And what you would think happens, what I would have thought happens, is that God goes, but if you'd get your act together, if you'd pull it together, if you'd repent, if you'd behave, if you'd start living wisely instead of foolishly, then I will delight over you, right? So let's go see. Does he say that? Let's go see. Turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is on page 878 of the Bibles we provide at the doors. If you have one of those, page 878. If you have a smart device or you brought your own Bible, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, Zephaniah 3, 9. And we are in the ESV version in case you have a smart device and you want to track along. So listen to what he says here. This is awesome. So verse 9. For at that time, what time is he talking about? When I come with this judgment in my hand, at that time, for at that time, watch this, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Listen to that sentence. When the day comes of my judgment, you shall not be put to shame, not because you behaved well, but despite the fact that you behaved badly. Did you notice that sentence? It wasn't like, you shall not be put to shame because of your deeds of wonder toward me. No, no, he writes, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. It's like, despite them, I'm not going to put you to shame. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall gaze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. On the day of the Lord, the culmination of his kingdom, he's saying, I will set things right. I will make you right. I will set you right. Now watch this. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And now it says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now listen to me, because you can't miss this. This is what the Lord showed me while I was gone. It is not that we come to God, prove to him our faithfulness by behaving rightly so he can save us from our sins. We know that's not the gospel. But it's also not that he saves us from our sins while we're sinners, and right after that goes, now for goodness sakes, please behave yourself so I can be proud of you. I think many of us believe that we are saved by God, but he must be deeply disappointed in us every day. Because how fickle are we? How do we struggle? Our hearts want more of him, but then there's all that other stuff. You know what I'm saying? And so we wrestle, and then there's other humans, and they tick us off, and then we lose it. And then there's, you know, spouses and friends and roommates and children and parents, and that's hard. And we struggle so much, and we keep thinking to ourselves, I'm just not faithful. I'm just not good enough. God saved me, thank goodness for his mercy, but he must be so disappointed. And here's what he shouted back at me. What causes me to delight over you is that you are delightful. Now wait for it. And what makes you delightful is me. Do you catch that? I will make you delightful, then I will delight over you. What an insane thing is that? I will finish the work I began in you. I have appointed you to bear good fruit and for it to abide. I will make sure that the good works I prepared in advance for you to do are done. I have made you my workmanship. I have created you in Christ Jesus. And I will rejoice over you after I make your speech pure and I rescue you and I make you not have shame despite your rebellion. So it's almost like in Zephaniah, God said, while they were still behaving like fools, I was promising them the finished work and that I would delight in them because of what I have done for them in them and through them. And then he said to me, this is how you can stand between those two rooms and still sing over your children. Not excusing the insanity. When we behave foolishly, does it have consequences? Yes. Is it deadly? Temporarily, yes. Does it create conflict and horror and wounding internally, emotionally, and sometimes physically with a brush flying across a room, right? Is it helpful? No. Does it give the enemy space? Yes. Are there consequences to our foolishness? Yes. Should we therefore, knowing who Jesus is and what he's done for us, participate with him in engaging in holiness? Yes. Should we grieve when we behave foolishly? Yes. Should we hope our biblical community comes and tells us, you're behaving foolishly, stop it? Yes. Should we as parents walk into our kids' rooms and go, this is enough, don't do this? Yes. Should we be sad when they do? Yes. But we do not delight in our children, nor does God delight in us because we're behaving well. He delights in us because of who he has made us to be. And that was his work, not ours. And so we are safe in him. Peter writes, now you guys know this because if you've been around, we've been in 1 Peter for the last year and we've just finished it. And remember what Peter writes in the beginning of his first letter, 1 Peter, writing to the churches scattered during the time of the rise of Nero and the persecution that's about to come. And he writes this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in chapter 2, Peter writes these words, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Not are building yourselves up for God as a spiritual house. No, you are being built up as a spiritual house. And then he writes in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And remember who wrote those words? The same guy that stood in a courtyard on the night that Jesus was betrayed and knew that he would pull his sword and give his life for Jesus in a heartbeat. And when it mattered most, he failed him and denied him 3 times. And Jesus had already told him, Pete, you're going to do this. And he didn't do it to condemn him. He told him because he wanted him to know, I already know all your failures. Are you kidding me? I don't love you because you got it right. I love you because I made you Peter. And after Peter failed, he slunk into the darkness in shame. And when Jesus was resurrected, I am sure Peter regularly thought to himself, what does this all mean? How do we know? Because when Jesus found Peter the next time, what was he doing again? Fishing. And on that fishing trip, Jesus called Peter to the beach again after doing a little crazy miracle again. And as they're making fish on the beach, what does Jesus say to Peter? Do you love me? Yes. Okay, good. A little later. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, of course I do. Okay, good. 3rd time. You sure you love me? Come on! Peter gets mad. Yeah, you know I do. And then Jesus said it. Then why did you deny me? If you love me, then why did you fail me? I'm so disappointed. No, he didn't say that. That's not what he said. He said, then go on feeding my sheep. Do what I've made you to do. See, he was telling Peter, your failures don't define you. They have consequences in the temporal spaces, creating a bit of a mess. But I'm bigger than that mess, and they will never define you. What defines you is what I say about you and what I made you to be. And so there is the conclusion, isn't it? That we are not who others say we are. We are not who we say we are, and we are not what our ups and downs and failures and successes say we are. And we are not the consequence of the last 3 hours or 3 days or 3 months of our life and how faithful we have proven ourselves to God. We are who he says we are, and we will be who he makes us to be. And listen to me now. He does not delight over you and I because we are doing things worthy of being delighted over. He delights over you and I because he makes us delightful. And that is good news. And because he's done all that, I will participate with him in being as delightful as I can, because who wouldn't want to do that with a dad that good? But when I fail, I'm not going to live in shame. And when the enemy says to me, what kind of a stupid kid are you? I'm going to say, no. I am who he says I am. And I will be who he makes me to be. And I will rest in that. I do delight over my children because they are the kids in the first room. They love Jesus. They love the church. They love people. And they behave badly sometimes. And I sing over them. And I discipline them sometimes. Maybe a lot. But how I feel about my kids is how God feels about me. At least that's how I should have felt about them. And I want to learn better. Because as he sings over me, I want to make sure they know I sing over them. But in the end, when it's all said and done, I just want to know that he sings over me and that he sings over them. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible love for us, your incomprehensible mercy, that you not only rescued our souls, that would be enough, you not only redeemed our future, that would be enough, but you restored our purpose, that you are making us who we need to be. You justified us, declared us righteous, positioned us in righteousness by becoming our righteousness. And it is in that that you delight, and that you are sanctifying us, making us more righteous as time passes. And despite our struggle of participating with you every day well, your delight in us is not when we are behaving delightfully. Your delight in us is the great work you have promised and are doing in us and will complete on the day of Christ Jesus. Thanks for making us safe. Thanks for making everything your responsibility and then inviting us to participate with you so that we are part of both the redeeming of those around us as well as the redeeming of our own internal journey. Participating with you in carrying the gospel out and participating with you as you carry it into our souls and redeem us fully. God, we're overwhelmed. And we come now to you to respond in worship, to get up on our feet and to shout from our hearts what a great God you are, what a great Father you are, how good you are, and that we are in fact and will always be who you say we are. Keep us there, we pray in Jesus' name.